Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. That is Pacific Standard Time, excuse me. Daylight Savings Time has been over for some time now. I need to get used to that every 6 months, that change. We are live for you if you want to come on the air with us and talk about anything that's on your mind, if you have a Bible question or if you have a point of disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up, you're welcome to do that right here, and I hope you will. The number is 1-800-438-5090, and we do have one line open at the moment. Some of our lines are full, but if you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go right to the phones right now and talk to Andy from Monterey, California. And Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How we doing?
Fine. How are you doing?
Good, brother. Good to talk to you. Hey, I've got. I want to apologize first of all. I know that dropping calls on cell phones doesn't make for great radio, but I apologize for that. I'm in a stationary spot, so hopefully I'll do a little better today. It's a passage in John, Steve, that I've got to probably teach on Sunday and. I've actually put quite a bit of time into it, verses 22 and 23. It's probably something that may come up.
What chapter?
Chapter 20 of John.
Uh-huh.
And anyway, I've looked at it. I've listened to your comments on it, and normally I'm so spoiled with, you giving two and sometimes three different views of a verse, and you mainly stuck to, and this would have been on your New Testament, second to last, John chapter 20 in parallels as far as the resurrection. And towards the end of that on side B, you gave about 7 minutes worth, which was helpful, but it seemed like you mainly stuck to, as we're looking at this, I guess for your listeners, verse 22, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. This is NIV. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And basically, if I'm understanding you correctly, this was given specifically to the apostles in regards to people coming into the church and them having the responsibility of, looking out for the church and knowing the genuine believers that are coming in and those that want to come in that perhaps weren't genuine. And you went on to say, and they were able to discern that and keep the church pure. And I'm probably not depicting exactly how you laid it out. But I did see another side to it that I found that I wanted to throw at you and just see is the way you, and you'll be able to, I guess, more clearly say it. Is that point that you brought out, is that the only one you hold to? Because there's another one in Mark chapter 2 where it says, which is better or which is easier to say, his sins are forgiven or get up and take up your mat and walk. And I guess there's a whole other angle on this passage, which would say that, sins forgiven, basically instead of the disciples or apostles being able to say, your sins are forgiven, that Jesus was sending them out saying, you're going to be healing people and you're going to be proclaiming God's kingdom and that their sins are forgiven. Is that making any sense at all?
Well, maybe. The verse is difficult. The verse is difficult. And frankly, it's one of the verses that the Roman Catholics like to appeal to because it's very hard to see it a way different than theirs. They see Jesus as giving authority to the apostles to pardon people's sins or not. And of course, they believe that the Roman Catholic hierarchy, therefore, has the authority to ordain priests who have the authority to absolve sins if people confess sins to them. And that's where the whole a basis for the priest's role in the confession of the Roman Catholic Church comes in. But I don't agree with the Roman Catholics, although I have to say that the alternative views of this verse are not all that clear. What I may have said on tape, I haven't heard my tape for a long time, but what a common view is that when he says, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained, that basically he's saying that the apostles, by the preaching of the gospel, will have the power to keep people in their sins or not. If they remain silent, then those people's sins will be retained and they'll never be forgiven. But if they preach the gospel, then people who hear it and believe it, their sins will be remitted. And therefore, responsibility and in a sense the prerogative lies in the power of the apostles for people to have their sins remitted or not, insofar as they preach or don't preach the gospel. Of course, he's not saying that they really have a choice not to preach, because he commissioned them to do it. But I think one way of seeing it is that he's saying that by the preaching of the gospel, they will be allowing people to have their sins forgiven. And if they didn't, they would be requiring that people have their sins retained and unforgiven, because people would not then hear the gospel. That is a view that has been held, I believe, by many. I've heard taught. I don't know if it's correct or not. Like I said, I don't know of any view that's excellent interpretation right. of it, but that one could possibly fit. Another is that one could say this is a promise that in some sense applies to all Christians, that as a kingdom of priests, God gives us the authority and the command to forgive other people's sins, at least those which they commit against us. This may not be what he's referring to, but when Stephen said, concerning those who were stoning him, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge," he seemed to feel that his intercession for them in this was going to be heard by God, and that God would listen to his request about this and would forgive them of this. Or else why bother praying about it? And it could possibly be argued, though I don't say this is a airtight argument for this verse either, it could be argued that we as Christians have the right to forgive people the sins they commit against us, and that God will forgive them if we do. But that wouldn't mean that we have the right to forgive people's sins in a blanket fashion, sins that they've committed against other people and so forth. So I'm honestly, as I think I say when I teach this most of the time, this verse is difficult. I don't know what the exact correct interpretation is. It's probable that it applies to the apostles primarily, maybe exclusively, and it may refer to their preaching ministry. It may also be that since Jesus said to them in Matthew 18 that whatever they shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, that he's saying the same kind of thing, that they are basically the ones making the official decisions for the church about who's in and who's out. And, they have the right, as it were, to exclude people from the church if they are convinced that those people are not really Christians and don't belong there. So that they're the ones who are, as it were, keeping the church pure by watching out for who's supposed to be in, who's not supposed to be in. Remember, Jesus taught in that same passage I just alluded to in Matthew 18, that some people should be put out of the church when they are confronted with their sins and don't repent. If they don't hear the church, Jesus said, "Let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector." And it's short, just a couple of verses after that, that Jesus says, whoever sins you or whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and so forth. So there's these statements that Jesus made to them sound like they apply to some special authority that the apostles had. It may be held by church leaders subsequently to them, but that's not altogether clear. In fact, frankly, nothing in that verse is altogether clear to me as far as its meaning and application.
Yeah, right. Well,
hopefully they understood it.
Right. I guess I just have the same unrest as you guys, really, just scrutinizing that passage. Even, the sneak preview of the receiving the Holy Spirit doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And in 2 Corinthians, Steve, chapter 2, verse 10, you see this in any way, maybe something that would be something you could use as another scripture that may, in some sense,
whosoever sins you forgive, I forgive them in the presence of Christ. Is that verse?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's Paul saying basically, you know, if you, the church, are willing to extend forgiveness to this individual, I, you know, as one who stands in the presence of Christ, maybe even as an agent of Christ, am willing to extend forgiveness to him also. That would be possibly Paul exercising the kind of authority that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 20 and verse 23.
Good stuff. I appreciate your time, Steve.
Okay, Andy, I'm sorry I can't give you anything more solid because I frankly, it's a verse I've never really fully felt that I understand myself.
Well, I feel a little better about that anyway, so thanks again. I'll talk to you.
Yeah, there's a lot of verses like that, by the way. All right.
I know. All right, Steve.
God bless you, Andy.
You too. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Scott calling from Albany, Oregon. And we have lines open for you if you have a question from the Bible or you have a difference of opinion with the host and you want to express that. Feel free to call. We can take a couple of calls at this time. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Scott from Albany, Oregon. Thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I got a couple of questions for you. When are you going to be in Albany again?
Well, I think it'll be after the first of the year. The holiday season is upon us, and my schedule's real full. I've been looking for a weekend to get up there, but with the holidays and stuff, several weekends are not available for that, and it'll have to be after the first of the year, I'm afraid.
Wow.
Yeah, you'll survive.
Where will that be held, do you know?
The meeting in Albany?
Yeah.
I don't know yet. It'll be announced when we have it set. Probably in the same home in Albany. We usually meet in there.
Okay. Whenever you find out, please let us know.
I certainly will.
Well, Steve, what I was talking about was Moses.
Okay.
And I read some things about Moses that I did not know. And I was wondering what your view is on Moses. What I didn't know is that Moses was a Hebrew. I didn't know that.
And that is a Hebrew?
Yeah, he was a Hebrewian or something like that.
I'm sorry, I don't know what you're referring to. Which passage you referred to? He certainly was a Hebrew.
Yeah, he was a Hebrew.
Yeah, he was an Israelite. All the Israelites were Hebrews.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that. I'm new to the Christian life. I wouldn't trade it for anything else.
Okay, and what else did you find out or want to know?
Okay, I was wondering, when Pharaoh's daughter's friend found Moses.
Yeah.
I don't understand. I understand it, but I need a little more info. I thought it was Pharaoh's daughter that took him in, but it wasn't. It was Pharaoh's daughter's friend.
Pharaoh's daughter adopted him.
Oh, really?
Yes. Yeah. When he was floating in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter spotted him and sent a servant to bring him to her, and then she adopted him. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Was the reason why the Hebrew children were Hebrew sons were put to death because they didn't go by God's law?
No, it had nothing to do with that. It was the Pharaoh that wanted the Hebrew sons put to death, and Pharaoh couldn't have cared less about God's law. Pharaoh was an Egyptian. God's law was given, well, first of all, God's law had not yet been given. It was given after Moses grew up and came to Mount Sinai. The reason they were put to death, according to the passage that tells about it in Exodus chapter 1, is that the Pharaoh was insecure. He felt that Jewish people were becoming, the Israeli people were becoming too numerous, and that they might pose a military threat to him. They might stage a revolt and drive him out of power. And so he decided to try to limit their population by killing their male children.
I see. So what you're saying is, what I don't understand, and maybe you can give me some insight on it, is how long was Moses in his ministry?
Well, he was in ministry from age 80 to age 120, so 40 years.
Mm. Wow. I'm just reading on it.
Yeah, well, if you read it, you'll see those. You'll find those answers in there. Yeah.
I just want
appreciate,
to read on it.
Yeah, I appreciate your call, Scott.
Okay, I'll let you go, and you will keep us informed when you're going to be in Albany, are you?
Yeah, I do that.
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Butch, who's calling from Kaiser, Oregon. Butch, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Last night I was listening to your TV series, and I was listening to your talk on Revelation 11. And I had a thought, and I thought, let me run it past you and see if it sounds like it has any merit. I've heard you say in Matthew 24, I think it's verse 31, where God or Christ sends his elect gathering, his elect from all the four corners. I thought about how the gathering has taken place, the evangelizing, and I thought about your view on the two witnesses. And then I thought about Luke 9 and 10, how there's such there's so much types and shadows pointing from the physical of the Old Testament to the spiritual of the New. And I read where John and James wanted to display the power that was given to them by bringing down fire from heaven. And Jesus rebuked them. And in, I believe, Luke 10, it talks about they realized that they had power over the demons and the spirits, and they were rejoicing over that. My thought was when Christ started sending out his messengers to evangelize, he sent them out two by two. Could not the witnesses in Revelation 11 be just a representation of what was started back in Luke 9 and 10?
You mean the policy of Christ sending out two witnesses together?
Yes, and as it continued on through the church age, it's just a representation, and that's why it mentions two witnesses.
In other words, you're seeing the two witnesses similarly to the way I do, but you're giving a different rationale for the choice of two witnesses for that symbol?
Yes, you used, in the Jewish law, there had to be two witnesses. I've heard you mention that, and I've read that. But I thought, could there be merit in viewing the beginning of the evangelistic by sending his messengers, and he sent them out two by two, and it's just another representation of a spiritual view, such as John the Baptist was viewed as Elijah, if you could receive it. Same thing with Moses and Elijah mentioned in, it's not mentioned in Revelation 11, but alluded to, and that is a type or a shadow of the power of the spiritual reality of power over the demons. Does that make sense to you?
I imagine a lot of our listeners who have not heard the tapes that I've made on Revelation that you're alluding to would probably really be kind of lost as to what we're talking about here. Let me see if I can connect with the background of where you're coming from and what you're suggesting, if I understand correctly. On my lectures in Revelation, I mentioned that I believe that the two witnesses simply represent the church throughout the entire age of the church. They don't represent two individuals. They represent the church. And the symbol of two witnesses is selected in Revelation to represent the church because two witnesses are a true witness. As Jesus said, it is written in your law, the witness of two is true. And, you know, five times in the New Testament, the law from Deuteronomy 19, that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word should be established. It's repeated five times in the New Testament. So it's like a very important principle that in order for the witness to be true or to be established as true, it has to have at least more than one person witnessing. So it would have been an inept or an inapt symbol to represent the witness of the church as, say, the witness of an individual, to call the church a witness, because to the Jewish mind, a witness, you're not sure if he's telling the truth or not. So it's two witnesses, which establishes the fact that the church's witness is true. Now, if I understand correctly, you're wondering whether the imagery of two witnesses for this matter might be drawn more from Jesus' policy of sending out the disciples in Luke 9 when he sent out the 12 and in Luke 10 when he sent out the 70, that he sent them out two by two, and that therefore it is this this precedent that Jesus sent that informs the symbolism of two witnesses in Revelation 11. Is that what you're saying?
Not only that, but the whole binding of Satan and allowing him to be loose for a little while. You see that in Luke 10, where Christ says, "And I saw Satan fall from heaven," something like that. And you see that in Revelation 11 and 11, at least Revelation 20. And so then you see Christ saying, "Now don't rejoice in the fact that you have power over the spirits, but rejoice that you have power or that your names are written in the book," well, something like this, "names are written in the book of life," which
your names are written in heaven. Mm-hmm.
Yes, which he mentions again, kind of the same thing in Revelation 20, where the power of the second death has no power over them. So I just see a lot of connections between Luke 9 and 10 and Revelation 11 and Revelation 20.
Okay, so you don't actually have any question about this. You're basically just sharing that this is a similarity that you've discovered.
Yes, and then I wondered if you could shoot holes in it or if you thought it had any merit.
No, I can't shoot any holes in it because I believe that the themes that are in Revelation are also found in the Gospels and in the Epistles and in some Old Testament stories too. The idea of Christ's victory over Satan is depicted in prophecy in the Old Testament, going back to Genesis chapter 3, as depicted symbolically, I believe, in the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, and it's referred to in a number of places in between, including, Luke 10, where Jesus said, he said to his disciples, "I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you," and so forth. So anyway, I don't know what else to say about it, but that's... I guess it could be that way.
Okay, I just wanted to run it past you, and I appreciate your insight. So I appreciate your time, Steve.
Okay, but thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Richard from West Bend, Oregon next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open right now for you that you can call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Understanding your weekly Bible studies that you're studying the book of Acts, and I attend a Bible study, and we're also studying the book of Acts, and I wondered if there was any way, do you have anything on tape on the book of Acts?
Well, we have MP3s of all the lectures that I've given so far. We haven't yet completed Acts 13, and we have 36 lectures, so it's going rather slowly. But I can put the MP3s of that on three discs, if necessary, and mail them out.
Oh, well.
What chapter are you guys on?
Well, we're on chapter 9 next Tuesday.
Okay, so you're behind us. You'll probably pass us up, but at the moment we're ahead of you. I could probably send them to you. Just email me and request them, and I'll send them to you.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Richard. God bless you too. Thanks for your call. Bye bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Gabe, who's calling from Salinas, California. And again, we have some lines open for you if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Gabe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Hey, I was wondering what you thought of the Nephilim, or what was your take, or
the Nephilim?
Nephilim, yeah. In the angel,
Genesis 6?
Angels are the, what's that?
In Genesis 6.
Right, right. The angels of, angels.
Well, okay, there's actually no direct reference to angels in that passage.
Okay.
It says the sons of God
right. Saw
the daughters of men that they were fair to look upon, and they took of them wives of as many as they chose. And then it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born unto them, the same became mighty men of the earth. So there's mention of these marriages, and then there's mention of the Nephilim being there. It's not stated that the Nephilim were part of these marriages or that they were the products of these marriages. In fact, it's stated there were Nephilim in those days and also after that when the sons of God went into the daughters of men. So it sounds as if the Nephilim were not necessarily the products of those marriages. Likewise, the Nephilim are only mentioned one other place in Scripture. In fact, frankly, they're only mentioned one other place in all Hebrew literature. In all of the written Hebrew, the word Nephilim only is found twice, once in Genesis 6 and once in Numbers chapter 13. And in Numbers 13, the spies came back from the land of Canaan, and they reported that they saw the Nephilim in the land of Canaan. Now, here's a question. Where did the Nephilim in the land of Canaan come from? Because the Nephilim that you read of in Genesis 6 were wiped out in the flood. The flood happened after Genesis 6. And so all the Nephilim would have been wiped out. And then, of course, you know, centuries later, there's Nephilim in the land of Canaan also. So where'd they come from? Now, my impression is that the latter appearance of them in Canaan would suggest that these are mere human beings, and their existence does not require some kind of supernatural parentage. So a lot of people feel that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels, and they came down and married humans. And because of the unnatural and superhuman nature of that strange marriage, their children were weird, different, giants or something. And that's what the word Nephilim is. And so many people feel like the Nephilim are the products of marriage between angels and humans. As I said, there's no actual reference to angels in Genesis 6 unless the sons of God is a reference to angels, as many people think. But that's not the only possibility. The sons of God is also a term used in Scripture for godly people. So it could be telling us that godly men married ungodly wives, which was perhaps not what was being done before that time. Godly people, if they're really godly, usually choose godly mates because they want to raise their children godly. But it says that these sons of God saw the daughters of men that were beautiful. They took wives of whoever they wanted to, telling us that whoever the sons of God were, they were choosing their wives based on their physical attractiveness, not based on their innate godliness. And if, therefore, there were what we would call unequally yoked couples, godly men who would ordinarily have married godly women but instead married ungodly women, then that would have contributed to the degeneration of the society that we read of in the next few verses, where God felt like he had to destroy humanity with the flood. That is, the godly line was compromised and corrupted, and eventually there was no godly line left because of this intermarriage. So some feel the sons of God is a reference to angels. Some feel it's a reference to godly men. But the Nephilim, in any case, are not stated to be the products of those marriages. And also, I believe the Nephilim, though they were no doubt large, because in the second reference to them in Numbers 13, it says that the spies said we were like grasshoppers next to them. In other words, we were really small compared to them. These were apparently very large people. You know, like Goliath's family were large people, but he wasn't Nephilim. He was Philistine. But there were many races of giant people in Scripture. The Anakim were giants. The family of Goliath. He had four brothers and a father who were all giants. He's said to be the son. He and his brothers are said to be the sons of the giant. So Nephilim, I think, is simply a reference to a certain giant people, and I don't think they're supernaturally produced. I think they're simply genetic giants, just as even in modern times there are people who are huge and there are people who are small. And certainly in biblical times there were races of giants. In fact, archaeologists have found skeletons of people as big as Goliath is described as being. So I don't have any theories about the Nephilim being half angel, half man, or half demon, half man, or anything like that, as some people do.
Well, great. Thank you very much. I never thought of it that way, and that makes a whole lot of sense. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for calling, Gabe.
God bless.
Okay. God bless you, too. Bye-bye. All right. Our lines are actually clear. If you'd like to be on the program today, this is a great time to get in. We have about 20 minutes left, it looks like. So we've got time to talk to you if you call now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I want to, while we're processing the calls that are beginning to come in now, I want to take a moment to announce to our KKMC listening audience in the Santa Cruz and Monterey Bay areas and Salinas and so forth, that we have a meeting every Thursday night in the Santa Cruz area. It's actually in Soquel. And I am teaching through the Book of Acts on Thursday nights. And this is at 7 o'clock. This is a meeting that is, although it's held in a church, it's not a meeting of that church. It's simply the generosity of that church has allowed us to use their facility. And some of the people from that church attend the meeting, but most of the people who come are simply listeners to this broadcast from all over the Bay Area. I shouldn't say the Monterey Bay Area. I'm not thinking of the San Francisco area. But we have people who come up from like Marina and Salinas and places like that. And the purpose of the meeting is to get together with people who listen to this program and study the Bible together and to get a chance to meet one another in fellowship too. If you'd like to come to that gathering, it is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, 7 o'clock every Thursday night. That includes tonight. And the address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. It's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. I hope to see some of you there tonight, 7 o'clock. Also, there are some who gather there, a few, an hour earlier to pray, just that God will send revival. If that's something that's been on your heart and you've been looking for a few people to pray with about that on a regular basis, on Thursday nights at 6 o'clock, an hour before the meeting, people do gather for that purpose. You're welcome to join us. There's no limits on how many people we are willing to pray with. All right, let's talk to Andrew, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon next. Hi, Andrew. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. I have a question. It's going to seem strange and maybe weird or so, but I'm just trying to understand God's plan and how his mind works and how his plan goes. Is it my understanding that Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they would multiply, fill the earth, but actual physical death would never happen?
Yeah, God's plan was that man would live forever. That's why he put in the garden the tree of life, which God said if they eat of it, they'll live forever, and he intended them to eat of it. He never forbade it. He forbade them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. And after they did eat of that forbidden tree, God did place a guardian cherub at the tree of life to prevent them from eating from that and living forever in their fallen state. But originally, it would appear he wanted them to live forever. Yes.
Okay, what I'm getting at, I'm going to take your answer off the air because I'm on a cell phone, I can't hear. My misunderstanding, maybe you can correct me, is if they multiplied and they never physically died and they multiplied, wouldn't the earth be so populated they'd be stacked on top of each other?
Well, there's other planets out there.
Yeah, I'm not sure where the plan is on population control for that. Maybe you can touch on that subject, and I'll take your answer off the air, and I thank you so much for all your help.
Thanks, Andrew. God bless.
Okay, thank you. God bless.
Bye-bye now. Well, actually, as I said, there are other planets. We might wonder what they were made for. Maybe if the Earth had become overpopulated, God intended to, activate some of those planets. I mean, none of them today have any water on them. None of them could sustain life as we know it. But God knows where to get water. God knows how to make it. And if he had wished, I'm sure that he could have allowed the human race to expand to other places if this Earth got full. But I don't know. It's possible that if the Earth got full or nearly full, that God would have said, okay, now it's time to stop populating. You know, I mean, he did tell Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the Earth. But if the Earth ever did get full, perhaps he would have changed the orders. And that hasn't happened yet. People think the Earth is full because most people live in cities, and cities are full. You know, because you drive at rush hour, it seems like the Earth is full. But if you fly over the United States or Canada, you'll find out the Earth is very far from full. I mean, it's just the Bible doesn't command people to live in cities. They choose to, but it is very survivable outside the city as well. And so the Earth is far from overpopulated. As a matter of fact, you could take all the people that are on the planet and give them each like a lot that's 100 feet wide or 100 feet square and put all the human population in half of Alaska and use the rest of the world to grow food, if you wish. Of course, we don't want to all live together in half of Alaska, but the point is there's plenty of room on the Earth for the people that are here and for many more besides. So anyway, you're right. Of course, if people did not die and kept multiplying, the Earth would soon be full, because there would be a limit to how much the Earth could hold. But whether God would have then, you know, changed the orders, okay, don't multiply anymore, once the Earth was full and thought this is the right number, or if he had other planets available for us to relocate to, I don't know. After all, if not for the flood and if not for many other factors that came about as a result of sin, people might have lived... people would have lived even 900 years after the fall. So I'm sure that they were, if people had lived 900 years even till this time and then died, you'd still have an awful lot more population than we have. But I don't have any doubt that God had it worked out and knew exactly what he would do if something like that would happen. But I don't think he was even, I don't think any question in his mind what was going to happen. I think he knew very well that man was going to fall. But your question is one that's one of those what-if questions. There's a whole bunch of what-if questions that come to mind when we think about if things have been different than they were. But we don't know what would have happened if reality had been different than it is, you know. But it would have been something God could have worked out. And God is quite wise, and he would be able to figure out what to do if that became a problem. I suspect that one of the two solutions I gave are probably what he would do, but it's sort of a moot point, isn't it? Because we don't live forever, not on this planet. Okay, let's talk to Tim from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Tim. Good to hear from you again.
Well, hi. Good afternoon, Steve. I just discovered your program, and I appreciate it.
Oh, then
I very much.
I said again, I was thinking you're another Tim, but welcome.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Tim's a pretty common name. I was born a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, and by God's grace, I studied my way out of the religion. And I'm sure you're familiar with Adventism to some degree.
Pretty much. Yeah, pretty much. I've known a lot of Adventists, and I've studied some of their religion. Yeah.
Okay. Well, my wife, you know, I love my wife dearly. She hasn't received the same discernment that I have. You know, her family's deeply steeped in Adventism. And, you know, regarding the Sabbath law, I tried to explain to her in a loving way that it's a shadow or type that was fulfilled by Christ, and you know, he's the reality. And do you have any advice or any passages I could take to her in a respectful, loving way, not to create any kind of division, and as well as, you know, the Ellen White and the investigative judgment doctrines, which I find to be totally unbiblical and actually
yeah.
People in legalism. Is there what advice would you give me on that subject?
Well, of course, as long as your wife is committed to the, the inspiration, as it were, of the writings of Ellen G. White, there's not an awful lot you can do to unseat her from biblical exegesis, because she's going to go with whatever Mrs. White's exegesis is rather than yours. That's the problem with dealing with anyone who appeals to somebody that they think is an inspired interpreter of the Bible for them. Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or the Seventh-day Adventists. And I don't put the Adventists in the same category as the other two. Except that they do have an authority that they seem to feel prophesied. And therefore, they pretty much have to follow what she says as being from God. And that's going to be the first issue. You know, the first issue is who is the teacher? It says in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 24, that the anointing which you've received of him, meaning the Holy Spirit, is your teacher. He dwells in you and teaches you all things, and you have no need that any man teach you. And therefore, you should be able to look at the Scriptures, and you should be able to have the Holy Spirit instruct you, as you yourself say you did, and I believe you did. You came out from under that teaching of Ellen White. Your wife is going to have to come to a place where she decides that the Holy Spirit can show her the truth, and it doesn't have to be in line with what Ellen White or anyone else said. It has to be in line with what the Scripture says. And when that happens, I think you'll be able to reason with her somewhat more. Now, it sounds like you know the Scriptures about this well enough. I don't suppose I know any of the Scriptures that you don't know. You made allusion to Colossians 2, 16 and 17.
Right.
Because the Sabbath keeping as well as dietary laws, both of which are important things to the Seventh-day Adventists,
yes.
These were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. When Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 14 that one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, it's clear that Paul allowed people to keep a Sabbath if they wished, but he also allowed them not to if they wished. He did not consider it to be obligatory. And
yeah,
the reason is, here's the main point of difference between the Seventh-day Adventist and somebody who thinks like I do. And by the way, if we run out of time, there is a lecture of mine on the website about Sabbath keeping, where I go into a lot more scripture than I'll be able to talk about right now. But the big issue with the Seventh Adventists and the Sabbath, and by the way, not just Adventists, but there are other Sabbatarians who have the same issue. They say, well, why would we keep 9 of the 10 commandments and not keep the 4th commandment?
They don't understand what the law is. They don't.
Right. My understanding is we don't keep the 10 commandments. We don't keep 9 of them or 10 of them. We keep the commandments of Christ.
Right.
And Christ never commanded anything about Sabbath keeping or any other ceremonial law keeping of the Old Testament. See, the Sabbath was a ceremonial law, like every other holy day. A holy day is a ceremonial thing, not a moral thing. And there were holy days monthly and annually and weekly in the Jewish calendar. And the weekly one was called the Sabbath. The monthly ones were called the new moons, and the annual ones were called festivals. And Paul lists all of them in Colossians 2:16. He says, don't let anyone judge you about keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These were a shadow for the time being. And so the Sabbath, along with dietary laws and festivals and new moons, was a ritual law. Even though it was included in the Ten Commandments, it was a ritual law, and it was not a moral law. And Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 12, when his disciples are criticized for picking grain on the Sabbath day and rubbing it in their hands and eating it. His critics say, your disciples are doing what's unlawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists would say, no, they weren't disobeying the Sabbath commandment. They were just disobeying the Pharisaic traditions about the Sabbath command.
But
that's not, I don't agree with them. I believe they were breaking the Sabbath, because that's how Jesus answered them. He didn't say, oh, hold on, guys, this is just your traditions we're talking about. I don't care about those. He did say that on another occasion about something else in Matthew 15, when the Pharisees said, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. And Jesus said, well, you're washing hands, that's your tradition, and you guys keep your traditions by breaking the law of God. So, I mean, Jesus knew, when he wanted to point out that the criticism was based on tradition. And this wasn't one of those cases. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How they went into the house of God and ate the showbread that was not lawful for them to eat, but only for the Levites, only for the priests. Now, Jesus, in other words, said that what his disciples were doing was parallel to what David had done, and therefore just as excusable. But what had David done? Had David broken someone's traditions? No, he broke the law. He ate the showbread. He was not under the ceremonial law. No one but priests were allowed to eat it, but he did. It was not a breach of tradition. It was a breach of law, but it was a breach of ceremonial law, ritual law.
Right.
And because of that, as Jesus said when in that same chapter, he said, you should go and learn what this means. And he quotes Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, when Hosea said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, it's actually God speaking in Hosea 6:6. Mercy speaks, of course, of love and compassion. Sacrifice speaks of ritual requirements of the law. And God says, I prefer compassion, love, over ritual observance of ceremonial laws. That's what sacrifice stands for. And so when the priest saw David hungry and in need, he was willing to compromise the ritual of the ceremonial law and give him the showbread because he needed food. And that's what the disciples were doing. They were violating a ritual law too. They were violating the Sabbath, but they were doing it because they were hungry, the Bible says, just like David was hungry. Jesus indicates that what his disciples did was exactly parallel to what David did and equally excusable. But what David did was violate a ritual law. So Jesus is saying that the disciples, by breaking the Sabbath, were breaking a ritual law. So both Jesus and Paul included Sabbath keeping among the ritual laws that are not moral laws, even though it was in the Ten Commandments. There's nothing in the Bible that says the Ten Commandments, because they are the Ten Commandments, are the moral law. There are moral laws in the Law of Moses that are not found in the Ten Commandments, and there's a ritual law in the Ten Commandments. There's a mixture in there. See, Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians say, well, the Ten Commandments, those are permanent because they were inscribed on stone. You know, the other things that Moses wrote on parchment, yeah, maybe they're temporary, but the Ten Commandments were written on stone, so those are, you know, like the permanent legislation for all time. But Paul didn't believe that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll find that Paul talks about the covenant of death and the covenant of life, and he talks about the old covenant as that which fades away like the glory of Moses' face, and he refers to that old covenant that fades away in this way, in 2 Corinthians 3:7. He says, but if the ministry of death, he means the old covenant, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Now, notice he mentioned the ministry of death, which he said is passing away. He said it was written on stones. What was ever written on a stone?
That's the Mosaic Law.
That's not only the Mosaic Law, but the Ten Commandments in particular. That's right. I mean, but you're right. I mean, it is the Mosaic Law, but the point is that the Seventh-day Adventists would say, well, the what was inscribed on stones is permanent. The other laws, maybe, are negotiable and maybe pass away, but the Ten Commandments, that's permanent. But Paul said that the law that was not permanent is that which was inscribed on stones.
Mm-hmm.
So there was never any law inscribed on stone in Israel except the Ten Commandments, so he's talking about the Ten Commandments. But, of course, what people get confused about, they say, well, then, you know, what, you think we can then, you know, commit murder and adultery and steal and bear false witness and dishonor our parents?
That's the argument they always bring up, you know. They're just so baffled and confused about the difference between the new covenant trumps the old covenant.
Yeah, I don't see why that's so hard for them to see. I mean, it's their conditioning, I suppose. But, you know, it's not okay to murder. But not because Moses said, thou shalt not murder, but because Jesus said you should not murder. Because Jesus said you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. And all the laws that have any lasting value hang on these commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And obviously, you can love God whether or not you keep Sabbath, depending on whether he wants you to or not. If God doesn't want you to, then you don't have to. You can still love God and not keep the Sabbath. But you can't love your neighbor and still kill him or commit adultery with his wife or steal from him. The laws that are essentially and necessarily dictated by the law of love are the laws that are moral in nature and permanent because they reflect the character of God. And God's character is permanent and unchanging. But the ceremonial laws, the ones that have passed away with Christ, coming are all laws which were symbolic. They all looked forward to something, but not one of them is in itself innately necessary to love. If God had never said, keep the seventh day holy, then you could love God with all your heart and never keep the seventh day holy. But you couldn't blaspheme God and love him with all your heart. You couldn't have other gods before him and love him with all your heart. So, in other words, there's certain things that loving God would naturally preempt. And those things are eternal obligations. We must always follow such laws as are called forth by simply loving God. But if God set the Sabbath up for the same reason he set up the new moons and the festivals, the Passover and so forth, because it looked forward to a spiritual reality, and that reality has come in Christ, and therefore the shadow is no longer needed, then you can love God with all your heart and not keep the Sabbath, because he doesn't require it. He doesn't want you. He doesn't care if you do or not.
That's beautifully said. One quick question, and then I gotta let you go. I gotta go. But in the creation account, you know, where, you know, God said he rests on the seventh day.
Mm-hmm.
Adventist, you know, of course, means that he hallowed it. But to me, how I interpret that is, it was an ongoing Sabbath rest. It wasn't just, you know, until man fell in sin, and then it became a weekly cycle. Is that the correct assumption? I mean, it was a perpetual Sabbath rest.
Which
you find it in the days, you know, after the creation account was over.
I don't know about that. I think there was still, you know, day and night. But here's what I understand about that. There's two accounts of creation given in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Each of them concludes by telling about what they've just said, what they've just described is the basis for an ordinance that Moses, when he wrote Genesis, was a calling on Israel to follow. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis. And so he tells about the creation of the earth and everything in it in 6 days and of God resting. And then he says, therefore, or then, God hallowed the Sabbath. That is, the reason that God hallowed the Sabbath at Mount Sinai is to reflect God's resting back in the creation week. But then the second creation account is in chapter 2, and it ends with, therefore, or for this cause, shall a father leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The Genesis 1 account gives the rationale for the institution of the Sabbath. The Genesis 2 account gives the rationale for the institution of marriage. Both of these were very important institutions in the Old Testament. The second one still is. The first one was, as God said in Exodus chapter 31, or chapter 30, he said that the Sabbath was a mark of the covenant, was a sign of the covenant between Israel
right,
between and God.
Israel and God, not Gentiles.
Right.
Just Israel.
And God,
right.
God never gave the Ten Commandments or the Fourth Commandment to anyone other than the people who came to Mount Sinai and their descendants and those who wanted to participate in that covenant with them.
Right.
He did say that even your foreign-born slaves and so forth have to keep the Sabbath, but that's because they're coming into the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant.
Right.
They're coming into Israel's community. But there's a sense in which Christians come into the community of Israel, but it's not that national community. It's a spiritual Israel, and therefore the Sabbath that we keep is a spiritual Sabbath.
Which is an ongoing rest in the finished work of Christ.
Well, that's what I believe. Yeah, see, I believe all the ritual laws, the sacrifices, the holy days, they foreshadowed spiritual things, and those spiritual things have come.
Right. Amen. Well, I hear the music, so thank you so much for your time.
Okay, Tim, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you.
You can find an hour and a half lecture of mine at my website. You can download lectures there for free on the Sabbath.
Okay, I'll check it out.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a Monday through Friday hour that we spend together each day. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and you know, we get that money basically from people who listen and want to help us out to pay the bills. None of the money is paid to any staff. We don't have any staff. I don't receive any pay. No one receives any pay. The radio stations get all the money, and we're glad to give it to them because the time is worth it. But we get that money from donors, and if you'd like to write to us and help us stay on the air, you can do that by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, you can find that address and a lot of resources, not any of which are for sale. Everything's free at our website. There's over 600 MP3 files you can download for free. There's a lot of other stuff there. Just go to the website, and you can, it's like a kid in a candy store who, if you'd like to listen to Bible studies, there's a lot of them there. The website is www.bibletheology.com.